Well, a listener wants to know if he committed fornication with a woman, neither of them are married, does that mean they now have to get married?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, some things are a little bit different. I am in a new studio today. I'm in Raleigh, North Carolina, broadcasting from the WDRU studios, getting ready to minister this weekend in Raleigh. But everything else is the same. We're here live. You've got questions. We've got answers on this Friday broadcast of The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Anything at all in my areas of expertise, anything at all you want to interact with, having to do with previous guests, things we have discussed, please give us a call. And as always, I've got a stack of very important and fascinating email questions I want to get to also. 866-34-TRUTH. Have you read my article yet on the older Christian woman, Hazel Mary Bull, from England, roughly 70 years old, who puts a lot of our modern preachers to shame in terms of how to stand for the gospel in front of hostile media? You can read it by clicking on AskDrBrown.org. Just click on Latest Articles, and you'll also see it's linked to a video at the end. I've been trying to get this video as much exposure as possible. Since we posted it, it's been viewed almost three times as many times as initially, with a lot of thumbs up on it. So you want to make sure to do that. 866-34-TRUTH to get in the program today. Let me start with this question from Liz. I could really use some advice. A friend of mine, who I originally met at church and still claims to be a Christian, has moved in with her atheist boyfriend about 6 months ago. She's recently invited me to come eat at their house, but I feel uncomfortable with this, like I would be condoning her behavior. I've only had a couple of conversations with her about her recent decisions and whether or not she wishes to follow Christ several months ago, but they seem to go nowhere. Please help me with a game plan of how to show her the love of Christ without showing approval for her chosen lifestyle decisions. I would suggest, Liz, that you ask her if you could take her out for lunch somewhere. Ask her if you could meet one day so just the two of you could talk face to face and say, look, it's really secondary that you moved in with your boyfriend and you're sleeping with your boyfriend. The bigger issue is, what about you and the Lord? What about you and Jesus? If Jesus is real and true, then obviously you can't be doing this. And if he's not, then what does it matter? Why are you calling yourself a Christian? And just say, look, I'm your friend. I'm here to help you. I'm not here to condemn you. What's going on in your life? Why are you struggling in this way? Or ask her just simple questions. What do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about the scriptures? And then if she says, oh, I believe the Bible, and you know, my boyfriend doesn't, but I believe the Bible, and is Jesus Lord? Yes, well, what does he say about fornication? What does he say about being in relationship with someone who's against God? And she's got to be one or the other. If she says, well, I've thrown that out, I don't believe anymore, well, then you reach out to both of them. You reach out to both of them as lost sinners. If she says, I'm following Jesus and I love Jesus and, hey, no one can tell me what to do or not do, then you have to say, look, if that's the case, I can't have a meal with you. Because you are making a mockery of the gospel, and I need to show you the consequence of your sin. But first, see if there's a way to reach out to her one-on-one. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to John in Setauket, Long Island. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, how's your day going, Dr. Brown?
Very well, thank you.
My question for you is, I'm not sure if you ever heard of this. It's called the Q document?
Yeah, of course. Sure.
What's your thought on that, and what is it? I can't really find too much information about it.
Yeah, it's all speculative. In other words, it is thought to be perhaps a common source. Q in German is Quelle, which means source. And it's thought to be a common source of information that the gospel authors used. Tell you what, we're up against a break. Stay right there. I'll finish my answer when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, to get in the program today. So, John, back to you in Setauket, Long Island. The so-called Q document is completely reconstructed by scholars. They see in the Synoptic Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are certain common sources that are used or certain material that they have in common. And you can't say necessarily that Matthew borrowed it from Mark or Luke from Mark or Matthew, as much as you can say it seems that they all were borrowing from a common source that was passed on. Some say it was passed on orally. Some say it was passed on in writing. But it's all reconstruction. There are evangelical scholars that I know who say, yes, there's definitely a Q source. It's true. And we can see the evidence of it elsewhere. Others say, no, there is no such thing. That's just speculation. But either way, it changes nothing. It's not new material. It's not material outside of the Gospels. It's just saying that the Gospel authors drew on common source material, especially of some of the sayings of Jesus and events in his life. So that's all it is. No big deal. No additional information whatsoever.
Okay. All right. Thank you for all your help.
You bet. 866-348-7884. Let me answer this email from September 16th. From Yohanan. Before I'm asking my question, I'd like to thank you for taking a stance against the false grace message. But there's something that's of a big concern to me. Living in the Netherlands, I see three big streams of teaching in our country. One, a traditionalist or fatalist approach, mainly Protestant evangelical. We can never defeat sin in our own lives, so we need the grace of God. We'll always be sinning. Hey, that's one viewpoint. You know, we're always going to be beaten down by sin. Sin's always going to have the victory over us. So we just need grace to constantly forgive us because we're never going to do right. Then the hyper-grace message associated with men like Joseph Prince, charismatic circles. It's gaining ground rapidly, especially among young families and enthusiastic people. And then three, the messianic grace. Hebrew roots mean that you need to keep the law of feasts, Sabbaths, and obey the law of Moses. Churches, we know it is bad. And then four, hopefully the strong message of International House of Prayer and Mike Bickle is also gaining ground. It really disturbs me, Yohanan says, that this is the case. Personally, I have personal experience with all the streams of thought, and I'm disappointed in all of them. Where is the balanced teaching? My question comes down to this. Should we not emphasize the fact that the principle, law is not for us, Romans 7, I really feel like we need to strongly preach on Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law but under grace. Well, because of hyper-grace, we tend to speak positively about the law, totally right, but also because of the Jewish believers. Torah, Moses was never abolished. So, all right, he's going off with, you could argue this side, you could argue that side. And how do I concisely answer this? The law itself is wonderful. The law itself is good. But as believers in Jesus, we are not under the law as a system of righteousness. We're not under the condemnation of the law. We're not under the law for justification. We're not under the law as a tutor to lead us to the Messiah or to train us in the Messiah. That being said, we are absolutely following the righteous principles of the law that are now reiterated in the New Testament and written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So new life in the Spirit is not anti-law. New life in the Spirit is now an empowered life to overcome sin. We will never live perfectly in this world, so we need God's ongoing forgiveness. At the same time, God's grace empowers us to live differently, so we are no longer slaves to sin. It is one thing to live as a slave to sin. It's another thing every so often as you're driving to swerve the slightest bit and you're by the side of the road, but then you get back on the right side. You don't fall off the road and go in the ditch. So what we need to do is preach the supremacy of Jesus and new life in him. We need to understand the righteous principles of the law are lived out in us and they're reiterated in the New Testament. And we need to learn everything we can from everything in the Old Testament without thinking that every believer in Jesus is under obligation to keep Sabbaths, feasts, dietary laws, etc. So keep the main things the main things. And where you find specific error, where you find specific error, as in, the idea that God has already forgiven our future sins and we never have to repent, or the Holy Spirit doesn't convict us, some of the errors of the hyper-grace movement that I address in my book, Hyper-Grace, that'll be out early January, then you avoid those, but without running in the opposite direction. Hope that helps. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Gail in Jamaica, New York. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, how are you, Dr. Brown?
Doing well, thanks.
I heard your question, which you had put forth. There's a young lady in a far country who believes in the Lord, and she's with an unbeliever, and they're practicing a fornicated relationship. Am I correct?
Well, no, this was a separate question.
That was something that you had put out. How do we think about that?
Right. Someone asked me a question. I haven't gotten to it yet, an email. Ben wrote this. I read in the Bible that divorce is against the will of God, but suppose someone commits the sin of fornication instead. Do they have to marry the person then, or are they free to marry someone else? Or do they have to be celibate for the rest of their lives? That was his question that I haven't gotten to yet.
Because I listen to you and I hear what you say, what you think about something, and I wasn't able to get through a few days ago on something else that you had. But as with my own personal experience, and what it does, it just blocks you from God opening up. But there is a scripture that God did not command us to stay celibate. Yeah, as you can marry, but you should marry someone that is your rib and that God brings to you. A lot of times people get involved in relationships when they meet someone in church because they want to get married so bad because they'd rather marry than burn. And I've seen a lot of marriages like that dissipate.
The fact is when Paul says, and especially he's talking about a crisis difficulty that was going on in Corinth at that time and why it would make it difficult to marry at all. But in point of fact, he does say it's better to marry than to burn with lust if you haven't been given the gift of celibacy. But you're right, people can just get married because they have strong sexual desires and, you know, they're attracted physically to someone and they don't recognize, hey, we're making a lifetime commitment together to serve God together and to serve each other. And we need to know that we're compatible. And this is not just some temporary solution for lust. So marriage is never meant to just be a temporary solution for lust, but it is a right outlet that God has given for the sexual drive. And many people are single for life. Many people are married, and then there's a physical issue that one of the spouses has, and they can't have normal relationships. So there's always self-control that has to be exercised. But you're absolutely right. When people just think, I got to get married, I don't want to burn with lust, that could be a big problem. And obviously, they can end up marrying the wrong person, in which case, they're still married. They're still married. They've made that covenant commitment before God and one another, and they're married. And it's a lifelong commitment that they've made. So thanks for the call, Gail. I appreciate it. Glad to have you listening. 866-34-TRUTH. So back to Ben's question here. Number one, Ben, it is not applicable in the New Testament that if you commit the sin of fornication that you're therefore obligated to marry that person. Now, let me just say this. If you had committed fornication with someone, and then both of you got saved together, it would be wonderful if the Lord brought you together in a lasting relationship because you have had sexual relations. But no, that does not constitute marriage in God's sight. Now, in ancient Judaism, one way that you could acquire a wife and say, okay, this is now a formal contract, was by sealing it, consummating it with a sexual relationship. But that was also by intent, not just by the act. Today, we fully understand the marital commitment, the covenant that's made. So that's the issue. Once that is made, then you are committed to each other for life. There could be certain exceptions for divorce, but otherwise you've made a life commitment to each other. So are you free to marry someone else? Certainly. certainly you are. If you've committed fornication and repented of that, now you're following the Lord, and you meet the person that you want to spend the rest of your life with, and you're both committed to the Lord and to each other, certainly you're free to do that. So you're cleansed from those sins. They're regrettable, and they may have some scars or consequences. Perhaps you got someone pregnant out of wedlock. Now this person wants nothing to do with you. Perhaps there is some sexually transmitted disease. There can be consequences. There are other issues that can come up. But yes, God forgives. He washes you clean, and you can make a new start.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. Remember to visit my website, askdrbrown.org. If you haven't signed up yet for an Israel tour, do it. I was thrilled talking to Michael Rydelnik yesterday, second hour, where we discussed the many tours he's taken to Israel, and just as he was painting a picture of some of the things that happened there and we get to do there, I couldn't wait till our tour next May. So make sure you sign up, and then while you're on the website, visit around, explore, check out latest article, latest video, latest audio, and I've got to add some new blogs as well. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Melanie in Pineville, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. It's Melanie again. I was reading in the beginning of Ephesians the other day, and it translation uses the word predestination twice. Mm-hmm. And I thought I had resolved this years ago. I've heard a couple of pastors explain it that I didn't fully understand, but my understanding, what I do understand is that God, there's no time with God. There's no past, present, future. He sees everything. He knows who's going to accept him or not. But I guess I'm looking for kind of a deeper explanation of how you resolve predestination and goodwill and free will.
All right. Have you watched any of the debates I've done on this?
No.
Ah, okay. Let me encourage you to visit my website, askdrbrown.org, okay. And then click on the YouTube icon. That's my YouTube channel. If you scroll through the videos, you'll see a couple of videos I've done. One debating my friend on Long Island, Pastor Bruce Bennett, who makes the final choice in salvation, God or man. And then one my friend and colleague, Dr. James White, on Calvinism and predestination. So you'll see those two videos. You can watch them in depth.
Okay.
But here's the long and short of Ephesians 1. There is a predestining on God's part that before the foundation of the world, he determined that he would have a people in his son who would love him and become like his son in character and quality of life, would be conformed to the image of his son, and who were predestined in that sense to be with him forever. So it's always in the plural. There's always a chose us in Christ in Messiah before the foundation of the world. And it's that God predetermined before the world began that his son would die for our sins and that he would have a people set apart to himself through his son. And now through faith in Jesus, that's how we become part of that people. For example, when he speaks of this in the end of Romans, the eighth chapter, beginning in verse 29, he's already explained through the book how we become part of the people of God, how we get in, and that's by faith. And it says explicitly that because it's by faith, then it's by grace, because it's not by our works or by our efforts. So there is still a response that we make to the gospel by faith, and then that gets us into this people that he has set aside. It's the simplest way to look at it. Yeah. You never have in Scripture where it says God chose Joe for salvation and God damned Mary to hell before the foundation of the world. Even where it says Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, That's quoting from Malachi 1, and it's speaking about the nations. So it's obviously not talking about every descendant of Jacob is saved and every descendant of Esau is damned. So if you look at it in that way, I think you'll be helped. And then those debates, you'll get to hear my Calvinist friends argue their views, and you'll get to hear my responses. All right?
Okay. Thank you so much. God bless you.
Sure thing. God bless. 866-34-TRUTH. By the way, I am perfectly happy to have tensions in Scripture. In other words, to say I can't resolve this issue or that issue. I can't put these different viewpoints together, and I let them sit. I have no problem with that. I just don't see that as the case with predestination and election. 866-34-TRUTH. Here's an interesting question from Joe. I read your book, What Do Jewish People Think About Jesus? The second edition of that is 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. Very enlightening. Thank you. My question relates to a well-known preacher who testifies to having been to heaven and met Jesus and David. In the story, an angel escorts him to Jesus. The angel says to him that he will be escorting him, the preacher, to meet Jehovah. If what I say about Jehovah being a mistaken reading of Yahweh is so, I'm doubting this preacher's testimony. I don't believe an angel would have this wrong. Can you help me with this? Thanks so much, Joe. Well, first thing, I'm not going to believe anything someone tells me just because they claim to have a heavenly experience or a heavenly vision, especially if their own life is flaky or if they're not preaching the word. Then the least concern I have is whether they actually had this heavenly experience or not. So I'm going to examine everything based on Scripture and what is taught in the Word, and that's what's going to matter to me, and I'm going to watch the quality of this person's life. That being said, I have no problem with the possibility of God catching someone up into his heavenly kingdom. There's nothing in the New Testament that says it won't happen, and someone could certainly have a vision. We know that visions and dreams are part of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament era, right until the end. So I have no problem with that in theory. What if language was used to go along with what the person understood? In other words, saying Jehovah instead of Yahweh, or the exact way that God's name would rightly be pronounced. Does that mean that the vision itself would not be true? Well, I you could think that perhaps the angel was communicating in keeping with the person's understanding and not wanting to overwhelm them with different teaching, or simply, hey, that's the way you're used to it, and he relates to the many different ways we refer to him as Jehovah or Yahweh. So I wouldn't make much out of that, but if it's the same person that you're talking about, supposedly he got these revelations in the third heaven. Interestingly, Paul was told, you can't say what you saw there, and this fellow then came back talking about what he saw, and then said that something like, Abraham helped with the revelation of Hebrews. Just crazy stuff. I discounted the whole thing just based on that. So, yeah, it raises a question to me, but I wouldn't make that the principal reason that I would throw this out. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, friends, hang tight. I will get to your calls on the other side of the break. And just another reminder for our many dear friends in Greater D.C., Maryland, Virginia, listening on WAVA FM. You can catch the whole first hour a little later today on WAVA AM, I believe currently from 5 to 6. So if you miss anything, don't worry. You can catch the rest of it later. And everybody, if you miss even 30 seconds, you can catch everything online at AskDrBrown.org. So last night, I was at an inaugural meeting or the installation of Dr. Richard Land at Southern Evangelical Seminary, coming in as president as a faculty member there. I'm a faculty at a few different seminaries. I had the pleasure of participating in that and got to hang out with you, Ross, Dr. Ross. We got a great response to his book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is. Last day to order today. When you order it, we'll also send you the 2 hours of our interview together, but call right now, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. I'm delighted to be with you, Michael Brown. It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I'm going straight to the phones. James in Queens, New York. Hey, well, I was going to James in Queens. That's where I was heading. And let's go over to Gary in Morristown, New Jersey. Hey, Gary, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hallelujah. Praise his name. I got a question. In Revelation 22, verse 15 reads, but outside of the dogs and those who enchant with drugs and those who whore and murderers and adulterers and those who love and do falsehood. Now, according to God's timelining, the revelation is hit and we all should have been at the Bema Seat. I want to know if this is when New Jerusalem comes down, there's still going to be non-believers that are around? Or am I interpreting it in the wrong way?
Yeah, the time frame you're talking about, Gary, does seem to be accurate in terms of this is the New Jerusalem, this is the eternal city. Where it says outside, I believe it's just speaking in symbolic language of those who are not saved, those who are not believers, they will be outside. They will not partake of the eternal life that we have. I don't picture it, Gary, as they're knocking on the gates and pleading, let us in, let us in. No, you can't come in, you're rotten, filthy sinners. Rather, they have been damned, they have been judged. So they are outside the city. That is the symbolic way of speaking at it. So it's a fair question, but remember, everything in Revelation is symbolic. Everything in Revelation, aside from clear teaching and rebuke and words of encouragement, the actual things presented are presented in symbolic language, including the final state of the saved and the lost. Thank you for the question, Gary. And it's sobering. It's sobering. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Chris in Rochester, New Hampshire. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Can you hear me?
I can.
Yes, sir. Thank you. I'm really blessed by your ministry, and I pastor a church out in New Hampshire, and I'm encouraging my church to constantly check out your show and be involved in your ministry because it's a huge blessing to us.
Well, thank you. Tell me about your church, Chris.
It's a non-denominational evangelical spirit-filled church. I actually recommended, put on your website about you coming to speak if you're ever in the area, because the name of our church is The Awakening Church, and we long for a spiritual awakening in New England, throughout the U.S. and the world. So.
Well, wonderful. Yeah, we'll be sure to look at that and see if we're able to get up into your area. But thank you for your heart and encouragement. Yes, sir, your question.
Yeah, quick question. We believe in the power of prayer and healing and miracles and all that, and teaching on healing. I've read your book, Israel's Divine Healer. In my opinion, it's the best out there, and I love it. And anyways, I just had a quick question, though. Verse 15 of James 5, you know, the passage on healing, verses 14
yeah.
through 16.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 15 specifically, the way I read this is it's a promise that the Lord will raise him up. And I'm looking at the context, and it's talking about, you know, this present earth, not the earth to come, where, of course, we all know we'll be eventually healed. But it's saying we'll heal him. And in the Greek there, I see it as it can be instant or it can be a process. Like Job, he wasn't instantly healed, but eventually he was healed of the man born blind. Could I say, based on this passage, that it becomes a guarantee, the promise, if we meet the conditions such as confessing our sins, praying in faith, etc., and even though it might not happen instantly, eventually on this earth, we will be healed if we continue to meet the conditions and look to Jesus?
Yeah, well, here's how I would read it, and I'm just glancing at the clock. I may have to finish this on the other side of the break, but in short, it is definitely a promise. There's no question about that. And I wouldn't put the time frame in there as anything the Greeks really discussed, but I'll explain that. We come back on the other side of the break.
Thank
so stay
you.
Right there.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the broadcast. You've got questions. We've got answers. Michael Brown here, broadcasting from Raleigh, North Carolina, where I'm getting ready to minister this weekend. On the phone with Pastor Chris from Rochester, New Hampshire. You know, Chris, I saw a news item earlier today that there's an elementary school in New Hampshire that has now banned the game tag from being played in the school playground because it encourages violent pushing. Doesn't surprise you, does it?
No, not at all.
Yeah, so back to your question about James 5, 14 and 15. It does say clearly that the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well and the Lord will raise him up. The Lord will raise him up, we take to mean that person is bedridden, and that's why the elders come to that person and pray for that person. So it could be bedridden in a hospital or a home, and that the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well and the Lord will raise him up. I don't take it, even though it's future meaning in response to that prayer offered in faith, as opposed to it could be a year or 5 or 30 years, which is really not what I see being spoken of there. So I simply take it that if we do pray in faith, that we will see that person healed, and the faith that we have in our hearts will be confirmed by what happens in that person's life. And it does say if they've committed sins, they'll be forgiven. The implication being that if they're calling for prayer, if their sickness, in fact, was related to sin, Jacob doesn't say necessarily it's the case, but if it was the case, then that person will be forgiven. Obviously, in calling for prayer, they're asking for mercy. And it's fine, of course, if they say, hey, look, I'm guilty of this. I know why I'm sick and I've sinned against God, and they confess, all the better. But the expectation would be healing and being raised up. Obviously, it may not be instant, but let me say this. If someone was really sick and we prayed for them today and they were really sick for 6 months and then gradually got better and 3 years later were fine, I would not attribute that to the prayer of faith. I would just say they got better. So I would not just want to have the future thing as a way out in terms of, well, it didn't happen now, it'll happen in the future. However, if we are sure that we have prayed in faith, we will see results. And, you know, many times I've prayed with great hope and with great fervor and with great passion. But the times that I've prayed that I know that I know that I know that I've had the answer in 42 years, maybe there's one time where I was absolutely sure that I knew that I knew that I knew that I had the answer and it didn't happen. The person wasn't healed. And I understand how that happened as I look at the overall circumstances, because I so wanted to see this person healed and we were fighting for it for so long that I think I just convinced myself that I was sure. But otherwise, I prayed for many people hoping they were healed and asking God to heal, but I couldn't say I know that I know. I couldn't say I know that I prayed the prayer of faith. Where I have, you know, we've seen great results.
Right. I guess the question I had, too, was about, can you say it's, you know, as long as these conditions are met, that promise then becomes a guarantee we can hold to as believers, obviously,
yes.
Even the conditions.
Yes. I mean, it's clear. Let's say we didn't know anything, and we were not basing our theology on experience, right?
Exactly.
And that's one of my issues with my cessationist friends, the ones who say the gifts and power of the Spirit are not for today. They'll say, well, look, you prayed and nothing happened. I said, well, you're basing your theology on experience then.
Right.
So if you didn't know anything else and you read that, you would fully expect that elders were expected to be able to pray prayer of faith. And if they did, in fact, pray the prayer of faith, they would see results. It's certainly laid out as if this, then this, in terms of a guarantee.
Well, thank you so much, Dr. Brown, and I can't express how much your ministry is a huge blessing all over the world and over here in the small pocket in New Hampshire. So we thank you so much. God bless you.
Well, my privilege. Thank you so much, Chris. Appreciate that. 866-34-TRUTH. You know, we receive a lot of communication, and some of it is sent to me, and then some that I'll see on our social media. And I want to thank you. Many of you send words of encouragement. Many of you send words of how the ministry we're doing has impacted lives. So that really deeply blesses me. Thank you so much. Here's a note that was posted on my Facebook page on Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook by Pastor John. Dr. Brown, I had my copy of A Queer Thing Happened to America visible near a window of my to-be arts center. Most reactions were positive. Then a homosexual saw it, and I was visited by others who called it hate, called me a bigot, and threatened, "We will shut you down," followed by calls and messages to others, just like the tactics you found in your research. Isn't that something? Sadly, no surprise. And how about this one? My article that was on townhall.com, as well as charismanews.com, on the older Christian woman who puts most of our contemporary preachers to shame, Hazel Mary Bull. Again, you got go to the latest article and read it. You've got to read it, and then make sure you click on the video. You will listen, you won't be disappointed. Trust me. You've got to see how this nearly 70-year-old Christian woman handles herself before the secular media. So someone reads it, and this is their response. I love it. This is a crock. Michael Brown and his ilk are mere profiteers. He uses religion to sell books, get on town hall, and get TV gigs. Hey, Eric, man, we're bringing in the money. We're bringing in the bucks here. That's why we're on radio. You bet. Most of the luminaries of the Brown gang, look, I don't think I've ever seen these three names side by side, like Robert Jeffress, Greg Laurie, Rod Parsley. So this is the Brown gang. Yeah, that's a new one also. Robert Jeffress, Southern Baptist leader, Greg Laurie, Calvary Chapel, and Rod Parsley, Pentecostal. They are materialistic millionaires living in seven-figure mansions. It humors me that Brown paints his critics as haters and mockers after he spends the column mocking the folks who disagree with the innkeepers. Oh, really? That's what I did in my column. Ultimately, who cares what a tiny inn does? And he goes on and on. So the Christian right has found a great business model, and Brown and his cohorts are working it quite well. I just wish you all would take it to Russia. The business model is already working quite well there, and on and on. And then calling us false prophets. You know, those types of attacks encourage me as much as words of encouragement, because I know it's for the gospel, and I know it's because we're doing right. And we just want to pray for those who see Jesus and see stands for righteousness through such twisted vision and such twisted eyes. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Alexander in Hayden, Idaho. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, thank you for having me. And if those attacks are true, then, well, thank God we have people who abuse religion for money. But I do want to say, you know, your ministry has helped me out greatly, and especially your seminars with Jesus. It has been the main tool, if not the only tool, that God used to bring me to Jesus and to eliminate my doubts, because I was going through some serious things for a while, and it has helped me so much, and it has encouraged me greatly against some of those arguments. So I want to say thank you for that. But
well, you're very welcome, Alex. Just tell me real quick, what in particular, what types of arguments were you struggling with? And of course, I'm so glad to hear that we've been able to help you get established in the faith.
Oh yes. So much so, sir. Mainly the first question that popped up was why don't Jews believe in Jesus? You know, and after that, I'm real critical, so I'll look at all the opposing arguments, and you see all these, you know, laundry lists of things. You get down to, you know, the basics, and you see the major ones and why they don't, you know, why they don't believe in. I would say the prophecies were a big one. Also that there didn't seem to be any like major things I could really point to, and I remember that some of the main things you point to and you went through in the first seminar was how he had to come, you know, in a certain time because of Daniel, because of Haggai, you know, the glory of God, and
right.
And you just, yeah, and all those things not only helped me to kind of have a solid ground, but all handling all the objections with I just all of them. There were some tough ones for me for a while.
I'm so glad to hear it. Yeah, and listen, I was confronted with so many of those issues, Alexander, as a new believer, and I didn't have anyone to turn to. When I finally met folks with Jews for Jesus, because I was saved in a church that loved Jesus very much but had no concept of studying the original languages or no concept of apologetics or anything like that. So when I finally met some folks with Jews for Jesus, they were terrific. They were Jewish evangelists. They were unashamed of the gospel, but they themselves were used to evangelism as opposed to apologetics and answering the tough questions. So then I turned to Christian scholars, and there were some brilliant Christian scholars who had tremendous background, but no sensitivity to Jewish objections whatsoever. So I kind of had to pull myself up by my own bootstraps, all with the Lord's help and grace. And because of that, we were able to develop materials that have helped many, and I'm so glad to hear it. All right, we got a break. We'll come back with your new question today, but thank you, Alexander, for those kind words.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Back to the phones with Alexander in Hayden, Idaho. All right, I'm all ears.
Okay, right now I'm trying to study Catholicism, and basically repentance and you know, grace, things that spoke of. And really right now, the claims of the Catholic Church, how do I know that I don't have to follow their teachings?
Well, here's a very, very simple little thing to do. One of my friends got saved over 40 years ago and came from a heavily Catholic background, and he got saved in evangelical Protestant circles. He was not saved in his days as a Catholic. He was not born again. He didn't really know the Lord. So he said to his brother-in-law, who had led him to the Lord, well, what about all the things the Catholic Church does? And he said, well, tell you what, why don't you start reading the Bible through in Genesis? Read it from Genesis to Revelation. And then everything that the Catholic Church tells you to do that's in the Bible that we're not doing, then do it. And if it's not in the Bible, don't worry about it. So when he read through the Bible and found that almost all of the specific emphases of the Catholic Church were not found in Scripture, he realized, okay, I don't have to worry about that. So that's really the long and short of it. Catholic Church would tell you many things they do and their practices are not based on Scripture alone, but based on Scripture and tradition, and that they would say that the Catholic Church is the mother church that gives the right interpretation of Scripture, and then the traditions themselves are inspired. But of course, what we have is Scripture, period. Traditional Jews say the same thing. We have the Old Testament, the Torah, and the books of the Old Testament, plus tradition. And without the tradition, you can't understand Scripture. So neither of those positions are true. And one reason we know it is the only thing that's authoritative in the New Testament that's being quoted is what's written in the Old Testament or what's now written in the New Testament. So don't trouble yourself by additional teaching. If you don't find it in Scripture, don't worry about it. If you find something the Catholic Church teaches that's in harmony with Scripture, embrace it because it's in the Word.
I see a lot of similar things with, you know, the Pharisees and the Catholics, definitely. The adding and the traditions and using that. I guess the concern is that it does speak of traditions being passed on by Paul, and, you know, different may mention traditions being passed on a few different times. But my worries is that if they've been around since Jesus' time, or at least we're the earliest known church that we have, and they have documents to back them up. I don't know the legitimacy.
But look, the Greek Orthodox make the same claim. Many of the cardinal teachings of Catholicism don't come for hundreds of years, and at that point, the church has already cut off so many of its Jewish roots. Greek Orthodox Church also claims to be the original. I have a friend that was ordained in one organization, and he showed me the document tracing everything back to the apostles, that his group goes all the way back to the apostles. So many different groups have these claims. And when Paul talked about the traditions, the only reason we know about them is because they're written in the New Testament. And there are explicit things that are taught by Catholicism, sadly, that violate Scripture. The perpetual Mass and the ongoing suffering of Jesus in that sense, or prayers to Mary or worship of Mary, things like that. I don't want to get into a Catholic bashing session. There are Catholic believers as well. But in point of fact, if you go to the most religious Catholic countries in the world, you'll find them fiercely opposed to the gospel. I'm talking about when the gospel of Jesus is preached by non-Catholics, they're opposed to it. So you've got to go back to the fact that there are all types of claims that people make. Same with Judaism. They must be tested against Scripture. And what we know, what God tells us explicitly to follow is what's written in the Word. Otherwise, it's just a matter of human opinions. Which group are you going to follow? And when groups contradict Scripture, then you have to say, I'm going to follow the Word and not human traditions.
Would God allow that to happen? Would God allow us to like live in lies for so long? I understand that we can cause that definitely, and it definitely can happen. You see that with Israel throughout the time, but it's just kind of hard to think of something like that, we had all that time where we just lived by those teachings, and there's, you know, there may have been smaller churches and they may have persecuted those churches, but either way, they were it. And
that's a misconception. They were never it. In other words, it's just the main storyline that's been passed down. But at no point were they it. For example, Philip Jenkins, the highly respected church historian, has a book on the lost history of Christianity. And he talks about up until the extreme Muslim persecution of churches in Middle East and Africa and that part of the world in about 800 years ago, that church was thriving in so many different ways, that church was didn't care about the Pope and didn't care about anti-Semitic persecution of Jews, and people weren't killing each other over some doctrinal distinctions about, you know, the deity of Jesus or not, or things like that. And what happened is a lot of that history got wiped out, but this was because of the massive Muslim persecution. They killed so many people, hundreds and hundreds of thousands, and beheaded the leaders and so on and so forth, that a lot of that has been generally lost. But either way, there's a remnant. The fact that we number one-third of the world's population today professing Christians doesn't mean that all of those people are truly Christian. Yes, there is a multitude that no one can number, and God continues to save an extraordinary rate. But there's still a remnant in terms of the overall earth population, and God knows those who are His. Don't be intimidated by claims like this. Everybody's got their story. What endures, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That's what's certain. Paul says the Scriptures are given by inspiration of God. It's the written word he's talking about. That's what we hold to. And we recognize God, having believers in Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox circles and in Catholic circles and in Protestant circles. But ultimately, He knows those who are His, and He's going to judge us based on Scripture. Hey, Alexander, I've got to run. Got a break here. So thank you for calling, and it's good talking to you. All right, friends, today is the last day to order, take advantage of this special resource offer that we have, which is Dr. Hugh Ross's book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is. He explains things with charts, with pictures, and why the universe is so lonely, why the universe is so dark, why does it take so long as an old earth creationist, and ties it in with the problem of evil. You'll find it to be a fascinating read. I've been thrilled to hear of even Nobel laureates who've come to faith through the material on their website, and how an atheist scientist, when he heard about the book, that it was, the light went on. Wonderful. These are the answers I've been looking for. So get the book. When you get it, we're also sending you the two CDs from our two-hour interview earlier this week. $20 postage paid. If you can help with an additional gift, wonderful. But please get this last day to order, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, there are endless traditions. There's endless speculation. There are endless groups claiming to know what's right. It's the Word of God that stands unshaken and unshakable. Well, if Jesus is really eternal God and will rule and reign forever, how could His death be considered any kind of a sacrifice?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I had a very interesting night last night, and right now I am in Raleigh, North Carolina, at the beautiful studios used by WDRU. All of you listening to me right now on 10:30 a.m. Yeah, I'm in your neck of the woods, and I'm looking for you. Oh, yeah, I trust me. I know if you're going to be there tonight, I'll be looking for you. Michael Brown, welcome to the Line of Fire. I have not been up in Raleigh for quite a few months. And the moment I received the invitation from Victory Church to come and teach on hyper grace, true grace, and holiness, immediately said, yes, we will do it, found these dates that would work. So I'm going to be ministering tonight. If you're anywhere near Raleigh, North Carolina, I drove over 2.5 hours to get here, so you can drive that much. But seriously, for all those right in the area, tonight, 7 o'clock, tomorrow morning, 10 in the morning, and then 6 in the evening, and then Sunday morning. There are 2 Sunday morning services. Maybe you can make one of them and still get your own home church. 9 in the morning and 11 in the morning. This is at 2825 South Wilmington Street in Raleigh. Victory Church, 2825 South Wilmington Street. Get out to as many meetings as you can. Each will be standalone, so even if you miss a previous one, each will be standalone. And then I'll be doing my best to stand over by a book table at the end of the service to be there to sign books, but then more importantly, to greet you face to face. I love meeting our listeners, and as you greet me with a big smile, as I've been in city after city, and you come up to me with that big smile, and it's as if I see your face as I'm broadcasting, and we are family. So make sure you're out, and this is going to be some of the most extensive teaching I've done out of my forthcoming book on hyper grace, due out January 7th. 866-348-7884. I will be going to the phones very quickly today. Let me answer an email question first, and it comes from Matt. I've recently been seeing an objection to Christianity that goes like this: since Jesus is God and he's ruling the universe forever, how is his life, death, a sacrifice? Especially since he was raised from the dead and knew he would be in the end ruling the universe still. How would you answer this objection? Yeah, sometimes it comes from Jewish circles and people will say, well, you know, how could there have really been a sacrifice if he is God, if he's divine? Well, first thing, he was fully human as well. That we understand, he suffered as we suffer. And in fact, you could say he suffered with a greater intensity than we suffer because of who he is, because of what he gave up on our behalf, because he had the power to snap his fingers and be delivered from any attack, any temptation, any trial, and yet willfully submitted himself is a greater sacrifice. His whole life being here on the earth with us was a sacrifice in that respect. Also, his death was a real death. He experienced the pain, the agony, and then even the sense of spiritual alienation from his Father because of our sin. Not that he ever lost his true connection with his Father, but that sense of deep spiritual alienation. Why have you forsaken me? As he took our sin on his shoulders and bore the agony of that spiritual pain and spiritual death. So his death was absolutely real. And you could say that it was far greater in terms of sacrifice than anything any human being would make. Look, if a righteous person dies who knows the Lord, they're going to be raised up and be with the Lord forever. But here, he humbles himself, takes on the form of a servant, dies a criminal's death, goes down to the very spiritual depths on the cross by taking our sin on his shoulder. It's all the more intense because of who he is.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to our Friday broadcast on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. It's 866-348-7884. Let's go to the phones with Lisa in Mineola on Long Island. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you?
Doing well, thank you.
Okay, my question has to do with, I have a family member who is gay. I'm a Christian, and, you know, this is my daughter, and I've always, you know, she was raised in a Christian home, and, you know, I've always had a very close relationship to her, but as she has moved out and gotten more involved in the gay lifestyle, I've kind of like allowed her to come to my home and be with the family on functions, but only her and not her girlfriend. And, you know, that's not my way of doing things. I invite everyone to my home. I know Jesus, he comes with this, but I just don't understand. I'm not sure if I'm doing the right thing. I don't want to make peace with this and say, okay, this is going to be the normal life now. You're going to be with this woman. Your brother's going to be with his wife. And we're all going to be one big happy family, and it's all okay. And that's what I'm afraid I'm saying. At the same time, I love my daughter, and I know that she's in conflict and that she hates that I don't allow this relationship to come into my home, and she gets angry at me, and she's hurt, and I don't want to hurt her. And then I've heard things where people are saying that, you know, people have said to me, well, you could push her to the point where she could commit suicide, or you're going to lose your daughter, you're never going to see her again. And that's, of course, I don't want that to ever happen. Yeah. But I'm curious as to how do I go about that? And I read the word, I'm just unclear right now. And for many years, I looked to Exodus Ministries, and even I just read their statement of tolerance. And, you know, the world is pressuring us to be so tolerant, and I am tolerant, and I love people. I reach out to the community where I am at. But at the same time, I'm very torn on what to do in this situation.
Yeah, and of course it's a tearing, difficult thing as your kids grow up and these conflicts occur. How old is your daughter?
She's 26.
26. Does she profess to be following Jesus or no?
No. She won't even go to church. She's very hard towards God, and she feels like God is against her because she's gay.
Right. And how long, from what you could tell, was she experiencing same-sex attraction, or was it something you weren't aware of?
No, I actually approached her because I saw her as a young girl. She always said, I hate being a girl. I wish I were a boy, from when she was very young.
Yeah.
And on top of that, she wasn't exactly the most feminine woman, and she seemed to have an identity crisis in her teenage years.
Right.
There was a lot of difficulties for her to fit in with, you know, and then when she went off to college, she started hanging out with a lot of lady girls that were gay, and I recognized it. I just said, birds of a feather flock together, and I addressed it. And then after that, she really became involved with the person and moved out of my house.
Got it. Yeah, and again, a scenario like that is certainly not untypical. All right, a few things, Lisa. First, as far as Exodus, that's just an unfortunate situation where leadership of Exodus took a turn away from their charter, away from what they were raised up by God to do. Some of the key ministries that helped found Exodus broke away from it. In fact, I was not involved with that as one of the ministries in terms of their founding. I didn't even know about them many years ago because I didn't have a ministry focus in that area. But I know many of the people who were involved. They broke away. They called on Exodus to do the right thing. Exodus leadership embraced a hyper-grace theology and then just bought into the lie that no one really changes. And all these people are saying, we've been transformed by the gospel. We're different. We're changed. So these organizations all broke away, and they started their own organization now, and that's growing across the country called Restored Hope Network. So just to let you know about that, Exodus is gone. I've reached out to leaders there to no avail. Exodus is done. but Restored Hope Network is carrying on the original mission of Exodus. Exodus was just a network of ministries anyway, so now there's a new network with some of the finest people out there. So that's Restored Hope Network. So check that out online, restoredhopenetwork.org. Now, as far as your daughter is concerned, let's say that she was an unsaved heterosexual girl and was living with her boyfriend who was not a believer. They were living together, so they're committing fornication. They're living together outside of wedlock. Would you have both of them over to your house?
I probably would, and I know that's a prejudice.
No, no, listen, you don't have to apologize for it. I simply wanted to ask that, because you could say, well, with other families, still two women, that sends a different message than this. But what I would say is you need to apply the same principle. All right? Your daughter knows your stand on these issues, correct?
Yeah.
All right. So she understands that, and what you need to do is make the number one priority her coming into right relationship with God. What I would do, if I were the parent, I would pray with all the focus I had, and I would fast as God led, for the Holy Spirit to convict her of her lostness and of her sin. She's not a sinner because she's in a lesbian relationship. She's in a lesbian relationship because she's a sinner. Just like I was not a sinner because I was shooting heroin as a teenager, I was shooting heroin because I was a sinner. That was a manifestation of my fallen nature. This is a manifestation of her fallen nature and her broken nature as a human being outside of the Lord. So put the whole emphasis on reaching out to her to come to Jesus. If she wants to, excuse me, come over with her girlfriend, fine. Now, if you were having a sleepover event, you know, where family was coming from out of state for Christmas or something like that, and she wanted to come with her girlfriend, fine, but they're staying in separate bedrooms, just like you do the same if it was her heterosexual boyfriend. But other than that, I would just say, listen, I'd reach out to her. I said, you know how much I love you. I care for you more than anything in this world. I just want you to come into right relationship with God. And you want to come over with your friend, that's fine. You know how I feel and what my beliefs are, but I love you, and I want you to know that. And then bathe her with that love and pray that the Holy Spirit would convict her of sin so that she'd cry out to him. There's an amazing book. I actually had the author of the book on the air with me. Her name is Rosaria Butterfield, and the book is called Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And she was a lesbian feminist professor, actually a feminist lesbian activist professor. She was starting to write a book on the religious right and the dangers of the religious right and their hostility to homosexuality. And a pastor reached out to her, began a long-term dialogue with her, and she got wonderfully saved and has been happily married and, you know, a caring, loving woman, loves the Lord, loves her husband, loves the kids that they care for. It's an amazing story, but it's one that'll really give you hope, and it might even give you some insight in terms of ministering to your daughter. It's called Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert by Rosaria Butterfield. But I would practice unconditional love with your daughter. Again, you just tell her once, look, honey, you know what I believe about these things. God's word is very clear, but you're my daughter, and I love you, period. And you're welcome in my home. If you want to come over with your friend, that's fine. Love you, care for you, and then pray like crazy for her in secret that the Holy Spirit would get hold of her, and then be there for her. She may go through some ups and downs. She may go through some relational crises where she needs someone to talk to. You want to be the one that she's ready to call.
Right. I appreciate that. That's where I'm headed in my belief, but I'm like, God, I don't know if I'm doing the right thing. Am I compromising here? You know, and that's what my concern was. And what was the name of the woman again who wrote the book?
Yeah, it's Butterfield, Rosaria Butterfield. Yep, and the name of the book, it's easily available, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She's an English professor, so she writes really well, too. And it might even be the kind of book that if you reestablish, you know, a more solid relationship with your daughter, that your daughter might even read. Because she might, look, it's all probable, most likely, that she's away from God because she understands God being fundamentally against her as a person because she's a lesbian. And in her mind, who wants a God like that? He's completely rejected me. So that has to be overcome. And there may be many conflicts she passes through along the way, but there are many like her. Many have called in this radio show to tell me what their life was like and how the Lord changed them. So you be there for her and watch what the Lord will do. Now, look, something could come up along the way where you see she's flaunting a relationship or trying to boast about this, and you might have to draw a line in the sand and say, hey, that's not going to happen in my home, or that's not going to happen around the other kids. And, right. And you'll know to do that, and you don't have to worry about, oh, she's going to commit suicide or, you know. But I would just say that the steps that you feel to take are the steps that you should take. And love overcomes a multitude of sins. So right. God bless Lisa. May the Lord's grace be poured out in your family. And may your daughter come to an extraordinary experience of new life in Jesus.
Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us as we come your way live from Raleigh, North Carolina today. 866-34-TRUTH. If you haven't visited my website in the last few days, we've got some new articles up. So go to AskDrBrown.org, click on latest article. Also some new videos as well. We continue to post episodes from my TV show, Answering Your Toughest Questions, and you can just keep track of those by going to my website, AskDrBrown.org. Go there daily. Check on latest audio, latest video, audio, video, article. That's it. Latest article. There's just too much. There's too much happening. I can't even keep track of it. All right. And remember, if you're anywhere in the Raleigh area tonight, tomorrow morning, tomorrow night, Sunday morning at Victory Church. Let us go to the phones. Anthony in Mobile, Alabama. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
How are you doing, Doctor?
I'm doing very well, thanks.
Good, man. Hey, I'm pretty sure you've heard this, man. It's a Jewish question, man. Is there a difference, literally, between the law of God and the law of Moses? I know those phrases are used interchangeably, and the reason I ask is because I have some Hebrew roots friends. I was deep into it. I kind of backed off a little bit. Believe in Jesus either way. But my question is, a lot of them will use these phrases interchangeably and say that they're the same thing, that, you know, that Jesus did the whole thing, that whether it's the law of Moses or the law of God. And I know Sinai, those two tablets given, and I know that Paul relates to those two tablets in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, saying that that law was written on your heart. But the confusion comes in is in the book of Acts, where it says, well, when the Gentiles start getting saved, you know, prevent them from, you know, eating meat with blood and all this other stuff. How is there a separation between the law of God and the law of Moses, or how could you clarify that when it comes
surely
to walking out?
Yeah, first thing is, unless the scriptures say something explicit to distinguish them, normally when the Bible talks about the law of God, it's talking about the law of Moses. Now, the word Torah itself, the Hebrew word Torah simply means teaching, instruction, or a specific law in terms of how to do something. And it can say, for example, in Proverbs, the third chapter, B'ni Torah ti al tishkach, my son, don't forget my Torah, my teaching. So the word Torah, law, can be used in a wide range of ways. But if it says the law of God or the law of Moses, it's using them interchangeably for sure. Now here's the thing. It says in Romans 8 that through the new covenant, the righteous requirements of the law are fully lived out by us. That means the moral requirements of the law of Moses, these are now written on our hearts to live out. But it's very clear from the New Testament that God never required the Gentile world to keep all the laws of Moses. And in fact, Paul in Colossians, the second chapter, corrects those who were putting a burden on people or measuring spirituality by Sabbath observance or new moons or things like that. He said, no, that's the shadow. The substance is in Jesus, the Messiah. And Romans 14, Paul makes clear in terms of observance of special days or dietary laws that those are disputable matters that people have to work out in their own hearts and own lives before the Lord, and we're not to judge one another based on that. So Acts 15 is just laying out certain basic requirements so that there could be table fellowship and basic purity with Gentiles and Jews together. And basically everything else is now explained in the rest of the New Testament. Acts 15 is not saying, well, look, they'll figure out the rest in the synagogue because they'll hear the law of Moses. They'll figure out how to keep the rest of the law, because nowhere does the rest of the New Testament and all the letters to the Gentile congregations ever say that the Gentile believers are required to keep all those laws. Rather, what's most likely being said there in Acts 15 is, hey, they're familiar with these basic things that we're saying through the law of Moses. They're familiar with these basic things, so they won't have a hard time picking it up. Or, look, they've heard the law of Moses, those Gentiles who've gone to the synagogue, they've heard that. That's not what they need to hear. That's not the saving element that they need to hear. So there are truths that can come in Hebrew Roots movement, but the moment it becomes this obligatory thing where all Gentiles are supposed to live like Old Testament Jews, it is in serious error.
Right. I appreciate it, man. The reason I was telling my friend the same thing, I was saying that, you know, and you know, his big tzitzit wear, and I said, man, I'm not against you wearing tzitzit, you know. I said, but even in Numbers 15, it says God commanded an everlasting statute to wear the tzitzit, but for what? So that the Israelites wouldn't forsake the commandment. So you have one commandment, you know, is it wrong for me? And I told him this, I said, but correct, please correct me, doctor, if I'm wrong. I said, we have something greater than the Israelites have. We have the new covenant that Jeremiah
exactly.
talked about. We have the Holy Spirit in us. And the Israelites had to have an outer garment. Not saying that they didn't love the God of Israel, but we have a oneness that the Messiah brought to us where the tzitzit, it's not bad to wear, I'm not against it, but that couldn't give the oneness that Messiah gave. So is that wrong, or am I...
You're 100% right, number one. Number two, there is zero evidence, in fact, strong evidence against it, that Gentile believers tried to dress like Jews. In fact, the Jewish believers who continued to live like Jews were misunderstood by a lot of the Gentile church. Like, why are you still doing this? Because the Gentiles certainly weren't. And you're 100% right in terms of the principle that the law is now written in our hearts. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, quote it in full. It's the longest passage quoted anywhere in the New Testament. Quote it in full in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and then parts of it again in the 10th chapter. Exactly right. These things are written in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 3, that which is external written on stone is now internal written on our hearts. And it's not to say you can't have a scripture verse up on the walls, but the whole idea of the garments that were worn was to remind the Israelites outwardly that they were required to keep all the commandments of the law. That is not the case today. And I'll tell you this, when Gentile believers wear these fringes and dress like Jews, it actually brings confusion to the message and turns Jews off, and they think all of us are just crazy. So it hurts the gospel rather than it helps. And many times people get into this Jewish fixation, then they try to find some tribal identity, or actually I found, you know, Jewish blood, as if spirituality comes from being Jewish. Spirituality comes from being in Jesus. So you're exactly right in your answer, and you will find without question that the more people get into this stuff, the less Jesus-centered they are, and the less evangelistic they are, and the more they major on the minors. In fact, forgive the play on words, but they get caught up with the fringes. So, Anthony, thanks for your call. Your perspective is right on. Don't let anybody move you from that. All right, friends, we've got a half hour more of phone calls to take, so stay there. I'll get to your calls on the other side of the break. I've got an email question I want to answer regarding forgiveness as well. And then again tonight, just a few, wow, three and a half hours from now. Yikes, 3.5 hours from now, 7 o'clock tonight in Raleigh, Victory Church, 2825 South Wilmington Street. If you can't make it tonight, 10 o'clock tomorrow morning. You can't make it tomorrow morning, 6 o'clock Saturday night. We'll be out by 7:30. Come on, you got to be there. Or Sunday, 9 a.m., 11 a.m., teaching on hyper grace, holiness, and true grace. All right, friends, today's the last day to order our special offer with astronomer Hugh Ross, his book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is, together with our two-hour CD interview. I chatted with him last night. We were hanging out before the installation of Richard Land. Dr. Richard Land is the new president of Southern Evangelical Seminary. And boy, what a great spirit he has. And the more I press him on issues, the more answers he had, and all kinds of fascinating anecdotes. Get the book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is, with the two CDs. Call right now, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. If you're listening on oneplace.com, click on the special offer there.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to today's broadcast. It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. I'm coming away live from the lovely WDRU studios in Raleigh, North Carolina. As always, Joey doing his excellent engineering job. Dwight manning the phone so faithfully. Our folks in Charlotte holding down the fort. But my special joy to work with Eric today in Raleigh. Hey, and you know what's sweet, too? I come in because radio in my jeans and my shirt tails hanging out. And here's Eric, not just with a dress shirt, but with a dress shirt and a tie. So he brings some class to the, Joe, you have your tie on today or no? I know Dwight normally wears a tux. No tie, Joe? Does Dwight have his tux on? Red Sox hat. Oh, yeah. Hey, look, man. Even though I'm a New Yorker, since the Yankees just really did so poorly, I'm impressed with the Red Sox this year. They haven't seen a lot of the games, but these guys can hit. Now, here's the thing. Let me just, business casual, Dwight? All right. Let me just say this, though, Joey. Just remember this. If the Red Sox win the World Series, it doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter. In the light of eternity, does it really matter? No. You see? There you go. We solved that problem. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Here is a question. Before I go to your phones, your calls, here's a question from Sherry. I'm being told that unforgiveness will not keep you out of heaven because when we're born again, we receive a brand new spirit that is perfected. Our soul realm needs to be changed by the renewing of the mind through the word. But in Matthew 6:15, the word said, if we do not forgive others, our sins cannot be forgiven. Am I missing something here? I'm a truth seeker. Just want the truth. Do sins in the soul realm not count toward your entry into heaven? Ah, this is one of the very reasons I wrote my book, Hyper Grace, Exposing the Dangers of the Modern Grace Movement. And this is what I'm going to be teaching on, some of what I'm going to be teaching on in Raleigh this weekend. First misconception. It is a misconception that the moment you're saved, all of your sins, not just past and present, but future sins are already forgiven. That is false. Got that? It is false. Nothing in Scripture tells us that. Many Scriptures in the New Testament make it clear that that is not the case. The provision for all sins is paid for at the cross. The provision for your future sins is paid for. But your future sins are not already pronounced forgiven. And therefore, if you do sin, if you blow it in some way, Lord, I'm sorry, wash me clean, I confess my sin to you, and you go on walking as a righteous person before the Lord, call the saint, call the Holy One, now we're called to live that out. So confession of sins is for believers today. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. Why? Because he loves us, and sin is dangerous and harmful. And through that conviction, we turn and we receive forgiveness on an ongoing basis from the Lord. Our feet continually washed as we walk in the light, according to 1 John 1:7. In 1 John 1:9, we're talking about confession of sins. That is ongoing present tense. You say, yeah, but what about this issue of forgiving others? Well, hyper grace teachers teach that the Lord's Prayer and the words of Jesus before the cross do not apply to believers today. It's a very dangerous teaching. It's a very serious error. Think of throwing out the Sermon on the Mount saying it doesn't apply to us today. Think of that. Other teaching of Jesus doesn't apply to us today. What a terrible, terrible error. I have a whole chapter in the Hyper Grace book, again, which comes out in January, that deals with that subject. So what's Jesus saying? If you don't forgive, your Father won't forgive. Well, he's not talking about forgiveness of salvation. There, he's talking about relational forgiveness. That the relationship we have, the fellowship we have with God can be broken if we do not forgive others. So that I'm not going to receive forgiveness for the sin I committed now, even though I'm already a saved child of God. So it is important for our fellowship with God that we forgive others. Having said that, what if I harden my heart? What if I refuse to forgive to the point I harden my heart and turn my back on God? Ah, then I could forfeit my salvation in the process. But that's not the primary thing Jesus is speaking of. He's speaking of relationally the importance of forgiveness. Read also the end of Matthew 18.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's go to the phones with Adam in Baltimore, Maryland. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, praise the Lord, Michael. It's good to be back on your show. It's always good to hear you. If I could, I'd probably call you every day with something to say.
Hey, listen, I wish I had 24/7 just to answer questions that people send in and ask. But anyway, here and there, we get to take your call, so glad to do it.
Yeah, I was really sorry to hear about Exodus International, but I'm glad that Restored Hope International, was it called? You said?
Yeah, Restored Hope Network. You know, actually, I wrote about that as it was unfolding, and you can find that in my articles. But although it was sad to see it close, because a lot of people think that Exodus represents the whole ex-gay movement, or now the media is saying, even Exodus admits no one even changes, because the Exodus leaders, one in particular, were doing more harm than good in that respect, and because the message had gotten muddled with a hyper-grace message as well, and because they really weren't putting out hope for change in their message, it's actually good that it closed. It's a shame because it hurts a lot of people, and it's a bigger shame because it is exploited by the world and by those who mock the idea that people can change their sexual orientation with the help of God or through counseling and things like that. But overall, because of the direction it was going, it's actually positive. And given time, these other networks joining together will hopefully do an even better job.
Amen. Now, my question is from Revelation 22:11. And in regard to Christians being involved in politics and passing laws or upholding laws that prevent the spread of immorality and evil in this country, reading from the ESV, it says, "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." So I was just wondering, in relation to politics and Christians' involvement in politics, how do you interpret that verse, or does this have nothing to do with present-day circumstances?
On the one hand, it is talking about the New Jerusalem and the end of the age in Revelation 22. Someone had called me earlier today about Revelation 22 as well. So it is talking about that, and therefore it's not just relevant to every situation today. And it is kind of giving a final statement, but there's an application to be made along the way. And it's basically saying, if you're going to live for God, live for God. And if you're not going to live for God, don't live for God. It's kind of giving an exhortation at the end of the book. So on the one hand, the final state of people is final and is irreversible. On the other hand, it's giving a word of exhortation to someone reading the book. It's not that it's downplaying repentance. It's basically saying, if you're going to live for God, do it. And if you're not going to live for God, don't. But to apply that to every individual, or to make a jump and make a major doctrinal statement, no, I absolutely wouldn't do it, because the whole message of the New Testament is that we're ambassadors of reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 5, God's reconciled the world to himself through Jesus. Now we are ambassadors of reconciliation. We send this message out, be reconciled to God, get right with God. We do that until the last moment when Jesus returns. The very last moment until he returns and destroys the wicked on the earth, and there's no more time for repentance, until that very last moment, or until someone's last breath, we want to bring the message, be reconciled to God, be reconciled to God. And I would not allow Revelation 22:11 to get in the way of that. I don't believe it's a contradiction at all. And as far as the political realm or whatever, no, of course we stand up for what's right. I mean, if you knew that right next to your church building, someone was going to put up an abortion clinic, and they're going to be killing babies in the womb right next to your church building, well, you certainly want to influence that in advance. You want to reach out to the people. You want to say, this is not going to be welcome, and we consider this murder of the unborn, and we will be 24/7 in front of your building sharing the gospel if you're here, rather than say, hey, fine. Oh, and a strip club on the other side? No problem. And a crack house behind us? No problem. No, certainly we don't have that attitude. We want to be salt and light and make a difference.
Yeah. Thank you very much. Could you take another question? You probably got to get to a lot of
No, go ahead, real quick. I can.
That came up just because of the man talking about the law earlier, and I heard in Galatians, you know, when Paul said, whoever gets circumcised severs himself from Christ, that person said, no, Paul was only saying that in regards to anybody trying to be justified by the law. But it's good to keep the whole law. It's good to do all these things. And I'm like, it seems in Galatians, the whole point of most of the book is addressing this very problem, like, no, it's not good to be under the whole law again.
Right. He's warning against it, and he's telling people, look, you're a Gentile, you want to be circumcised, and you think you have to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. So you understand that? You're going to be circumcised. Now you're putting yourself under an obligation to keep the whole law. There's a strong warning against it. He makes no distinction saying, hey, go for it and do it as long as it's not for justification. They don't need to. They don't need to. And in addition to that, he does say very plainly in the third chapter that now that we've been brought to the Messiah, now that he's come, we're no longer under the tutelage of the law. So it's as explicit as it could be in Galatians. People have to completely turn it upside down to come up with these other meanings. And your response is correct.
Right. Okay. Thank you so much. The Lord bless you, Michael.
All right. God bless you. Thanks, Adam. 866-34-TRUTH. Samantha in Lutz, Florida, you may need to turn your radio down. Are you there?
Hi, yes, I am. How are you?
I'm doing very well, thanks.
I had a question I wanted to ask. I have a daughter. She's 17 years old. We're looking at colleges now. For her profession, she has chosen children's ministry. And believe me, I am very proud of her, and I am so happy for her that she feels this calling on her life.
Mm-hmm.
But what my concern is, well, what she said to me is if she could do anything else, she would be an AP World or American History high school teacher. And I guess the opinion I wanted to ask you is, my thought is for her to go for her history degree with a minor in education, and then later go for her, you know, get a secondary degree in, you know, theology, children's ministry, whatever she, you know, whichever specific she wants to choose. And she's really fighting against this. And she believes God has called her and God will provide for her. And I believe that too, as a Christ follower, absolutely, I want to have the faith that God will provide. But I also live in the real world, and I just want, to me, I believe the day of the mega church is gone, and the likelihood of her getting a full-time paying job in the ministry will be very hard for her. And I want her to be able to support herself,
right,
and pay her bills. And
all right, so you're
but
talking
to, I don't want to crush her dreams either, you know?
All right, so you're talking to the president of a ministry school. Just bear that in mind. All right.
I know.
By all means, fan into flame her desire to do ministry and forget about all the other practical concerns. Number one, there are tons of graduates who cannot get jobs, college graduates. Number two, in order to get a teaching job, a profession, you need to have further study. In other words, you're just getting started with a bachelor's degree. You might need a master's degree. You might need a PhD. Okay, so let's add that in. In addition to that, the biblical principle is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If she's got a heart for ministry, she may have a paying job. She may not. That's really not the issue at all. In other words, having a paying job is quite secondary. Following the call of God is what is much, much more important. And so many people, once they go off to college, secular college in particular, end up having their faith heavily challenged, and they study with a lot of godless professors, and they're in a social environment where there's all types of ungodliness. better to get grounded. If she came to our school, Fire School of Ministry, if she was qualified to get in, she'd get immersed in the Word. She'd get immersed in practical ministry. She'd get immersed in prayer. She'd get to serve in a solid children's ministry. She'd grow from there. And then if it turns out, okay, I need further studies, then you do the other. I do it the exact opposite order. I would encourage the dream in her heart. I would encourage the passion in her heart. I would encourage her to get into a solid ministry school like Fire or one of the others. Get really immersed in God, grounded in the Word, deepened in character, practical ministry experience. And then, if she needs more education and training, great. We're connected with other universities. She can transfer right into those and continue.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. So yesterday, as I am leaving my studio, a red-haired, fiery radio host named Steve Noble happened to be in town, and he borrowed my studio, well, right near the Charlotte Motor Speedway, actually. And so I left, and he came in, and as far as I know, I haven't been back to see. As far as I know, he didn't trash my office, so I showed him where the Arabic books were, the other things, if he needed any of the references. Well, now today, I'm in Raleigh, and I'm in his studio. And by the way, I messed up all the settings, bro. I got the computer, it's like shooting things at me, just it's blurry, I can't see anything. But no, seriously, everything's good here. And the moment I get out of this chair, he's going to sit down. So remember, if you're anywhere near Raleigh, join me tonight, Victory Church. All right, let me grab that address again. I got it in here somewhere. It's 2825 South Wilmington Street in Raleigh. Victory Church tonight, 7 p.m., and then tomorrow morning, 10 in the morning, and then 6 in the evening. That's 6 in the evening. And then both Sunday services, 9 in the morning, 11 in the morning. I'd love to meet you, so please be sure to come up and greet me after the teaching. I'll be teaching on hyper grace, true grace, and holiness. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Got time for another couple of calls and a couple of emails. So let's go to Dennis in Fort Worth, Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Doctor. I hope you're enjoying another blessed evening.
Yes,
my question.
Afternoon so far. Yeah, looking forward to a blessed evening. Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in Fort Worth, Texas. My bad. You had a conversation with a gentleman about circumcision. I was, I believe, 2 or 3 days old, so I, of course, had no choice. Does that change anything?
Change things in what way? Good, bad? I'm not sure.
That's what I'm asking, because of what the discussion was. Because I am a Gentile, you know, you don't need to do it. Well, I had
No. It was right, but that's immaterial. In other words, it's not a sin to have it done, and it was done just in terms of health purposes.
Yeah,
standard hospital practice, and for it considered to be health benefits. Right. If you, as an adult, said, I am going to be circumcised so that I can live as a Jew and take on the requirements of the Torah in order to be saved, that's the error that Paul was dealing with.
The idea that someone was
circumcised, it's simply a physical act that was performed on you as a baby and is fine and is the should be the least concern whatsoever. It has no effect spiritually for good or for bad.
Awesome. Thank you so much, sir. You have a blessed weekend, okay?
All right, you too. Thanks, Dennis. I appreciate that. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me just see if I've got a little more time for some emails here. What should be the most, you know, there are always some interesting ones. How about this one? From Brandon. I heard an evangelist make the comment, God cannot be in control of everything because of Mark 11:23. God cannot be in control of everything because of Mark 11:23. So if you remember in Mark the 11th chapter, in that context, Jesus is teaching about prayer. So here's what he says in verse 23. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, will be done for him. So I guess the implication would be that certain things are up to our faith, and if we have faith, they'll happen. If we don't have faith, they won't happen. when we speak of God being in control, some people mean he controls everything. So, for example, I got a pen here. I just dropped the pen that God controlled it. God controlled the fact that I picked up the pen and dropped the pen. When, and of course, I don't believe that, that God moved on me, predestined me to pick up this pen and drop it, and that he personally supervised the dropping of it. No, there's free will, there are choices to be made, and he's established laws like the law of gravity by which things operate. If we say God is in control, and that means that in the midst of human sin, in the midst of people doing evil things, in the midst of people choosing to follow and choosing not to follow, he still works out his purposes. Oh, absolutely. And if he wants at any moment, he can step in and do whatever he wants to do because he's God and no one can stop him. Absolutely true. But he has chosen to set things up in a way where people can receive his grace or repudiate his grace. He's chosen to set things up in such a way that, we can be faithful to our spouses or not, that we can be good parents or not, that we can work hard on our job or not, that we can be lazy or disciplined or not, that I could answer an email question or I could take a phone call. There are choices that we make, and in the midst of it, in the midst of it, he is accomplishing his will. That's how he has chosen to set it up. So when this evangelist says, well, Mark 11:23, God can't be in control because if you have faith, it'll happen. If you don't have faith, it won't happen. Well, if God doesn't want it to happen, it won't happen. If God doesn't want you to have faith, you won't. And if he wants to move on you with supernatural faith, he can. But that's not what we mean when we say God is in control. People make choices. Was God in control when that woman was raped and her baby was killed? Well, do you mean that God moved on the rapist? No, of course he didn't do that. Of course he's not responsible for evil. Do you mean that God chose not to intervene at that point, but that if we trust him, he can bring good out of evil and light out of darkness and hope out of despair? Yes, that's who he is. So in the midst of a sinning world, God carries out his will. And here's a little question for you. Why do we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, if his will is perfectly being done right now? If his will was being perfectly done right now, we wouldn't need to pray that, would we? So we pray that because it's not being perfectly done, but that's by his choice, because he has given us choice. So what the evangelist said was really an example he didn't need to give, because the whole of the Bible would tell us there are things God's pleased with and there are things he's not pleased with. But he's in control in terms of he rules and reigns as God and King. Yes, yes, of course, in that sense. Absolutely, yes. And in fact, that gets me back to the book that we are offering this week. So today's the last day to order. It's Dr. Hugh Ross, astronomer Hugh Ross's book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is. We were chatting last night. We were together right outside of Charlotte for a little while before I drove up to Raleigh. And he's just so chock full of illustrations and information from nature and science. And he's put in this amazing book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is. Even explains the problem of evil based on the age of the universe and God's purposes, and takes in a wide-ranging tour of the scriptures and science with diagrams and pictures. When you order the book, we're also sending the two-hour interview that we did as he answered a wide range of questions, my questions as well, and went through some of the material in the book. So you get the book and the CDs. It's over $30 value with postage, but yours for $20 postage paid. But today's the last day to order, all right? So call today, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978, or right on our website. You'll see the special resource window will come up when you're looking on our page, askdrbrown.org. My bottom line today, I can rest in deep, deep assurance knowing God is in control.